you. Good evening. Welcome to God's house. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Everybody's going further away from me. I'm going to have to move forward. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 to 24. We want to come to the conclusion this evening of this wonderful epistle and find out what Paul's final words to the church at Ephesus is going to be. Verse 19. Well, we pick up with verse 18 first, because we get the context of verse 19 from verse 18. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that ye also may know my affairs, and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye may know our affairs, and that he might bring comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Together, verse 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now, Paul brings this epistle to a close to this church at Ephesus. Mind you again, Ephesus is in modern-day Turkey, way on the east coast, looking towards Europe. And Paul was there for 3 years, pastoring this church. He planted this church, he pastored it, and then he took the gospel from this church and spread it right throughout Asia Minor, what we would call modern Turkey. He took it eastwards throughout the rest of the land of Turkey after spending 3 years in this city. And it was a church that Paul loved greatly and was loved greatly in return by the church. The bonds of friendship and love were very deep and very strong between the Apostle Paul and the believers in the church at Ephesus. He poured his life into this church. For 3 years, he tells us that he worked night and day, going from house to house in the book of Acts chapter 19, witnessing to all about the gospel. In fact, he worked with his own hands. During the daytime, he went and worked as a tent maker, because this was a church plant, and earned enough money to pay for himself and his fellow co-laborers. And then in the afternoon and in the evenings, he would spend the rest of the hours that he had going around witnessing, preaching, trying to win others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this church owed the Apostle Paul a great debt. They owed him tremendously in the gospel for what he had done for them. And yet, as you read the last part of Ephesians chapter 6, you'll discover that Paul only asked for one thing from them, for himself. Now remember the context. He's writing to a church that owes him so much. He's writing from prison in Rome. This is one of the prison epistles. He's under house arrest in Rome. He's limited. And for a man so active like the Apostle Paul, it must have been an awful thing to be put in prison. Someone who had such a burden to go everywhere with the gospel, someone who had so many churches under his care, it must have been heartbreaking for him. It must have been very painful for him to be restricted in such a way. And yet, when he comes to write this epistle, he makes very little mention of his personal situation. And the only thing he asks for them to do for him is to pray. He says this, verse 19, for me. This is his only request from a church that owed him everything, really, humanly speaking, in the gospel. He says, for me, that utterance may be given unto me. This is what he wants them to do. Pray for him. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. So I'm in prison. He says, he acknowledges, I'm the ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm in the jail, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here's what Paul asks for. He says, listen, I'm in jail. I don't know if I'm getting out of jail, but there will come opportunities for me within this situation that I can speak a word for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul doesn't ask them to send him some material blessing so that his life may be a little bit more comfortable in the prison. He doesn't ask that they should pray that he should be released from prison. You notice that? He's happy to be there if God wants him to be there. The only thing he wants them to pray is that he would be able to declare boldly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to anybody that God put in his path. He's basically saying, pray for me that I'll be faithful. Pray for me that I would have the anointing of the power of God in my life. Now remember, this is a man who had planted more churches than anybody else. This is the most mature believer. This is the most spiritual man in the New Testament church. And yet he feels the need to ask for prayer. What does that tell you and I? That tells you and I how desperately we need to have others pray for us. How desperately we need the power of God in our lives. If the Apostle Paul needs God's power, how much more do you and I need the power of God in our lives? Now, before he makes that very personal request, he sets forth the principle in verse 18 of prayer. And he says this to the saints, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all sins. So before he says, pray for me, he makes a general statement about prayer that's very helpful for you and I, because we're in a prayer meeting this evening. And we're about to go to prayer a little bit later on in this service. And maybe you're wondering, why do we actually pray? What's the point of it? Is it something that's commanded by God, or is it something that's optional for a Christian? Well, notice how Paul puts it in verse 18. Praying always. You see that? Now let me ask you a simple question. Who is he speaking to in that verse? Is he addressing the pastors and elders of the church at Ephesus? Is that what he says? Does he say, elders, you pray. Pastors, you pray. No. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1 if you don't believe me. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus. So when you come to verse 18 of chapter 6, you can be very sure he's not addressing a special category of Christians. He's speaking to every child of God. And he says, praying always. That's to be your role as a Christian. Now, the verb praying here is what we call the present continuous imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a little piece of advice that Paul's throwing in there at the end and say, well, if you've got some time on your hands, or you feel like doing this, or if your church has a prayer meeting every now and then, maybe you'd say a prayer for me or say a prayer for others. No, Paul says, this is what you're commanded to do, praying always. And he says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, literally it has the idea of praying in the sphere of the Spirit, in the control of the Spirit, and under the leadership of the Spirit, in the power of the Spirit. But you say to me, how do I pray in the Spirit? Is it that I put my hands in the air and I just close my eyes and I babble, some sounds that come out, and that's praying in the Spirit? Well, how do you know that you're praying in the Spirit then, if you don't know what you're saying? Does a green light go off in your head and that say that's praying in the Spirit? No, the answer is very simple. What it means to pray in the Spirit, and how you can be absolutely sure you're praying in the Spirit, is that you pray according to the Word of God. Because who wrote the Bible? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost to write the Word of God. So if your prayers are based on the principles of this book, are based on the patterns of this book, are based on the promises of this book, then you can be 100% sure that you are praying in the Spirit. That's how you know. That's how you can test. Are my prayers in the Spirit of God? Well, test them against the book he wrote. That's the infallible way to test it. And if you read God's Word, and that's why we have a sermon before we go to prayer, because God's Word instructs us how to pray. The two are tied together. You'll see this right throughout the Bible. When God's people study God's Word, it leads them to praise God and to pray to God. Remember the book of Daniel? When Daniel studied in Daniel chapter 9, the book of Jeremiah, that made Daniel what? Confess his sins and cry unto God for God's intervention in the life of his nation. Prayer and the Word of God are tied together, because you can only pray in the Spirit when you're led by the Spirit. And you can only know you're led by the Spirit when God's Word is leading you. And these people say to me a lot, they say, Preacher, how can I pray when I don't feel like praying? Or I don't know what to pray. Or the devil always seems to distract me how to pray, and I don't know what to say even. But here's a little piece of advice. Not my advice, but an advice based on what God's Word says. Take the Lord's Prayer. Isn't that an inspired prayer? Isn't that a prayer inspired by the Holy Ghost? The Lord Jesus Christ gave it to us. Is it written down by the Holy Spirit? You can just simply pray the Lord's Prayer. If you're struggling to pray, get down on your knees and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And you pray through that prayer. You will have prayed a prayer that you can be absolutely sure is in the Spirit of God. Here's another thing you can do to pray. You may say, well, I don't know what words I can use. Get down and write the list of the promises of God's Word. Write them down. And then get on your knees and you pray through those promises. You say, Lord, you have promised never to leave me, never to forsake me, never to leave your children. I want to pray for brother so-and-so that you would be with them today. You have promised to be with them, and I want you to be with them in this situation, in their family's life. I need your help in the workplace. I need your help in the home, in the family. And you promised to be with me. Now I want to claim that promise and seek your help. You've also mentioned in the Word of God that if we come to the throne of grace with clean hands and a pure heart, that you will hear us. You promised that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. Well, you pray a prayer like that. And notice what it says in the book of James, and it shall be given him. That's how you pray in the Spirit. Of course, praying in the Spirit means you come to God the way the Bible says you come to God. As I mentioned those verses earlier, with clean hands and a pure heart. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, the psalmist said. You've got to prepare yourself when you come to pray in the Spirit. You just can't come to God any old way you feel like it. But notice something else about verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 6. Paul says, praying always with all prayer and supplication. Now that's an interesting, that's a strange way that he puts it. Why didn't he just say, praying always in the Spirit? Why did he add, with all prayer and supplication? Well, he added it this way. It doesn't really come across in our translation particularly well. It means with all types of prayers and supplications. Now, there are people who try to force other Christians, sometimes they're well-meaning, sometimes they're just foolish, to pray a certain way. And they tell you, you only can pray on your knees, or you only can pray in the church, or you only can pray beside your bedside. No, there are different ways you can pray. You can pray standing up. You can pray in your heart. You can pray like Nehemiah when you're speaking to the king or your boss and praying for God to give you words of wisdom to speak to that person. You can pray in your bed. You can pray before you sleep. You can pray in the morning. You can pray, as I say, sitting down, kneeling. There's all different types of prayer, all different types of situations you can pray, all different types of stances you can pray with. And you go through the Bible, you'll discover God's people prayed in all different situations. The Lord Jesus Christ lifted up towards heaven. Other times he went up to a mountain to pray. Sometimes he fell on his knees to pray. Different ways. Different situations. And Paul here makes it clear, you and I as a Christian are called to continually have the spirit of prayer and to adopt different types of prayers in different types of situations. I remember one piece of advice that was given to me when I was working in the office. And I went along to this group called a Christian Fellowship for Lawyers. It's called the Lawyers Christian Fellowship. And there was a partner from a law firm who's a Christian who came along to instruct and to encourage us how to live out Christianity within a law firm. And he said this, he gave this piece of advice. He said, when I started out as a young trainee solicitor, what I would do would be, every time I had a file, because you would always change file when you're changing different clients, when you're doing different jobs. And every time I would open the file, I would say a prayer for that person before I would get into that file. And I would pray for God's wisdom. Lord, give me wisdom. He wouldn't get on his knees in the office and get down on his chair, but he would, every time he opened a new one, he said, Lord, show me what you want me to do in this file. Give me wisdom to deal with this situation. Help me to be a good testimony in this situation. And then he would go on and work on that particular client. And then when he had finished, he would do the same when he opens another file and does some work on that file. And I think that's good advice, isn't it? You could do the same in your workplace. You could pray for your employees, your employers. You could pray every situation. You don't have to get on your knees. You could say, Lord, give me thy wisdom right now to deal with this. Help me to guard my words. Help me to say the right thing. Help me to control my temperament. Help me to be a good witness in this situation. So Paul says, you and I are to be always praying. And then he says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all sins. Notice how he puts that all inclusive. You have to pray for every child of God that God puts in your life. You don't cherry pick and say, well, I like so-and-so and sister so-and-so, but I'm not so keen on the other one. I'm not so keen on him or her. Paul says, no, you're to be watching out for the needs of all of God's people and to be praying for all those that God puts in your path. And he says, you're to do it by watching thereunto. In other words, you have to be watchful. Not dismissive. Not saying, coming into church and say, well, I'm only interested in my problems. There are people who come along and say, well, I want to tell you about all the things I want everybody to pray for my family and for me. And they got no interest in anybody else's issues. And Paul says, no, that's not the spirit you're to have. You're to be watchful for others. You're to be praying for others. You're to be persevering for others. Now, what he's not saying there that you go around gossiping, saying, oh, did you hear about so-and-so and sister so-and-so? You know? Or going around trying to poke your nose into other people's affairs. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that there's a natural watchfulness will come upon you if you are interested in others. You'll observe that brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so has a burden, has a difficult situation. You just watch people long enough, you'll learn how to read them. And Paul says, if you see that, if you see someone with a need or they share it with you, you be prayerful for them. You come, bring it before the throne of grace and you say to them, you say to the Lord, Lord, help them in this situation. Be a blessing to them in this situation. But notice one other little word that jumps out in verse 18. With all perseverance, you know, it's easy to pray for someone once or even twice. But to continue to pray for them, that's difficult. That's where we lose heart. That's where we lose faith. I told you the story many times of the great man of prayer, George Mueller, who prayed for 50 years for 5 friends. And God saved one of the 5 every 10 years or so until there were just 2 remaining before he died. And people said to him, Mr. Mueller, do you think it's wise to keep on praying for these 2 men for 50 years, every day? And George Mueller made this statement. He says, do you think God would have kept me praying for them for all these 50 years if he didn't intend to save them? And at his death, the two men were unsaved. And when the news went round, because of he was a famous person in the land of England, when the news went round that George Mueller has died, one of the friends was converted when he heard the news, fell on his knees, and cried unto God for mercy. And at his funeral, a number of days later, the last friend of the five was converted. George Mueller persevered in prayer. He didn't live physically to see them saved. But God saved them because he was a man who took those promises and persevered in prayers for the souls and the lives of these people. And I say this to you, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't be discouraged praying for a person. That's the easy thing. The devil will come along and say to you, you've been praying, they're too long, they're too far gone. They're too deep into sin. You know what's interesting? The man who wrote Ephesians chapter 6, most people thought he was beyond redemption. Who wrote Ephesians chapter 6? The Apostle Paul. If you go to Acts chapter 2, it's very interesting. Acts chapter 2. It's the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. And only God could save a man like this, because there was no way anybody else could have reached him with the gospel. He was so hard. He is full of such hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christians. And we're told in verse 1 of Acts 9, Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The idea in this idiom, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, it's an idiom that's often used of wild animals. You know, an animal getting ready to charge into a bull, ready to charge into a man or to another animal. They're snorting and the noise and the smell of them. You can detect that this animal's out of control. That's what Paul was like. His hatred for Christianity was so bad that he hated them more than anything else on this earth. And we're told he took letters from Jerusalem to go to the city of Damascus. Now, Damascus is actually in another country today, the country of Syria. That's how far Syria or Damascus is from Jerusalem. And Paul's hatred of Christianity was so intense that he was willing to go on this long journey without SIA, without, you know, a nice air-conditioned car to drive him there or a train. He was willing to get on a horse or a donkey and make his way all that journey to the city of Damascus just to wipe out every last trace of Christianity. Now, that's a fanatic, isn't it? That's someone with an incredible hatred for the gospel and especially for Jesus Christ. And when he goes on his way to Damascus, he's almost there. Almost there. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him and wonderfully converts him. And then the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to a man called Ananias in verse 10, who actually lived in Damascus. Ananias was probably one of the individuals Saul was coming to murder. You just think about that. He was on his way to wipe out Ananias and the other Christians in the city of Damascus. And the Lord appears to Ananias and says, go to a street which is called Straight, verse 11, and inquire in the house of Judas. Not a good name, is it? None of this sounds positive. There's a guy there in the house of Judas. This is to a Christian. And his name is called Saul of Tarsus. Wow. You can imagine Ananias. He'd heard, this guy's coming to murder my family, murder me most likely. At best, imprison me and destroy my home. And God says to him, go you to this place. Instead of running away, you go to this guy, Saul of Tarsus, in the house of Judas. What a place. What a name. And then notice what it says at the end of verse 11. For behold, he what? Prayeth. The first mark of a child of God is what? He prays. She prays. That's what God... Now, this is God speaking. This is not me speaking. God says, this is the sign that this is one of my children now. He's a praying man. Old John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, made this great statement. He says, "He who is not a praying man is not a Christian man." That's a powerful statement, but it's based on Scripture, isn't it? And God says, "You will know Ananias, this guy's a Christian, because he's a praying man." And Ananias says, "Lord," verse 13, "I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem." This is a wicked man. This is an evil man. This is a man who hates Christianity. And God says to him in verse 15, "Go thy way. Go and do it. Don't argue anymore." And Ananias gets up and goes there. And fair play to Ananias when he gets there, verse 17, he says, he could have just said Saul, couldn't he? But notice what he says. He says, "Brother Saul." He accepts God's word on the subject. He says, I don't know much about this man, but what I do know, God has said he's a believer. I have to live with that, and I have to accept it. I have to accept that by faith. And the only token, the only sign that he was a believer is he's a praying man. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe a lot of so-called professions today would be discovered to be empty if that was the test that was applied to them. But when he gets there, we discover that this man, Saul, is a praying man. And Saul always was a praying man. No wonder when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, he says to the saints in Ephesus, "You persevere in praying for others." Because Paul knew only God could save a wretch like him. Only grace could reach a man like him in the heart that he had. It was only the heart of God could reach him. And he says, "You saints at Ephesus, don't give up praying for others. Don't give up and think they're beyond salvation, because look at me. If ever there was a person who deserved to go to hell, it was Saul of Tarsus. But if there's ever a saint that got saved by amazing grace, it was Saul of Tarsus. And it was all of God, wasn't it? If you read Acts chapter 9, there was no other person involved but God and Saul. God's grace and Saul." And Paul says to you and I, don't give up praying. Persevere on in praying for others. Now, people often ask this question: if God is sovereign and God's in control of the world, why should we pray? Just let him get on with it. What he wants to do, let him do. Well, God is sovereign. That's absolutely true. But he, as the sovereign God, commands us to pray. That should settle the matter. He says that this is one of the means I will use to fulfill my sovereign will, is through the prayers of my people. He ordains the ends, but he also ordains the means to get to the end, through the prayers of God's people. Now, when you and I pray, remember this, we do not change God. Because God cannot change. God never changes. He says, "I am the Lord, I change not." So what happens when we pray? It changes us. That's what happens. Our heart is changed. Our attitude is changed. Our desires are changed. The power of God in our life is changed, is less inhibited. And there are a number of reasons, number of blessings that come to you and I when we pray. Number one is prayer is used by God to do things in our lives. Prayer works. You'll see that all over the Bible. When God's people prays, then the next thing you read is, "And God answered the prayer." And God heard the prayer of Hannah or Moses or Samuel and answered it in a particular way. So prayer works. That's the first reason why you and I should pray. Second reason is because prayer reminds you and I, as we come before God, of how insignificant we are and how great He is. Prayer takes away the selfishness that's in our hearts when we pray for other people. It takes away the anger we have towards them, because God's love flows through prayer. Prayer builds us up spiritually, the Bible says. Strengthens us. Prayer makes us closer to God and His presence. Prayer makes us less self-dependent. Reminds us of how weak we really are when we have to come to God in prayer. And of course, prayer brings all kinds of blessings from God in your life and my life. In fact, He tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ, when you pray, pray secretly so no one can see you. He's talking about a particular type of prayer. And the Lord Jesus Christ says of that type of prayer, he says, your Father which seeth in secret will reward you openly. That's what Jesus Christ said. Now, how will he reward you openly? He may reward you openly with help in your workplace or in your family. He reward you openly by giving you more honor, more respect. He may do it by answering a prayer that you wanted to pray or wanted him to answer. He may save a relative that you've been praying for. There's all kinds of ways God can reward you openly. That's his choice. He doesn't say when you pray, you decide how God rewards you openly. You have to let him decide. That's why he's sovereign in that situation. So all of these reasons why we should pray. Remember what James says? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Not some. Now either that's true or it's not. Either that's God's word or it's not. And you and I have to make a decision. Are we going to be people who pray? Yes or no? People say to me, oh, you don't understand. I live in Singapore. Singapore is very busy. I'm very stressed. I have so many calls upon my time. I have so many things to do in a day. I have so many situations I have to handle. I don't have time like some of these saints in the past have to pray. Well, if you remember the story of the book of Daniel, chapter 6, you come across an old man in his 80s. He's about 83 years of age, called Daniel. We discover that for 70 years, Daniel prayed 3 times a day. The children even sing the little chorus. Daniel's prayed for 3 times a day, didn't he? Even when he was in the den of lions, fear did not alarm him. But 3 times a day. Now let me ask you a simple question. Do you think Daniel was a busy man as the second most powerful man of the Persian Empire? Do you think Daniel was a man who had was free and easy to do whatever he liked? No. Do you think Daniel was a man who lacked natural wisdom? In fact, Daniel was selected by Nebuchadnezzar and the Persians because of his great wisdom, because of his great intelligence. He was the cream of the crop intellectually. He was a man of brilliant natural wisdom. He was trained in all the wisdom of the Babylonians and the Persians, who were the brightest minds of that day. So Daniel went to, you could say, he was the queen scholar of Israel. He was chosen. He was put on the greatest university program available of that day, and then became the second most powerful man in the empire. Do you think Daniel had an easy life, had a relaxing life? No, of course he didn't. But yet that man who had so many calls upon his time, that man of such great natural wisdom, such great respect that people had for him, he took time to pray 3 times a day. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that a rebuke to us when we say, well, I'm too busy. Well, my life's too stressful. I don't think any of us have been threatened with going to the den of lions, have we? Just because we pray. Most of us, we'd have to be threatened with the den of lions to pray. Or to even come to the prayer meeting. The only time we would come. And here's Daniel. 3 times a day. And the Bible says, as he did aforetime. So that's 70 years times 365 days times 3. You work it out. It's tens of thousands of times of prayer in 70 years this man prayed. And he always took time to honor God. What a rebuke to you and I. But let me wrap this up. Paul then says at the end of this chapter, he says in verse 23, he mentions this guy Tychicus that he had sent to bring the news to them from Paul. And then he says in verse 23, peace be to the brethren and love with faith from God. And by the way, you notice how he describes this man Tychicus in verse 21. He could have just said, I have sent Tychicus to you. But notice how he describes Tychicus. A beloved brother. You notice that? Paul may be a brilliant theologian, but he's not a cold-hearted man. Paul may be a man in bonds, but he hasn't forgotten his regard for others. his respect for others. He calls Tychicus a beloved brother and faithful minister. He honors Tychicus. Now, this is the apostle. This is the guy who's at the top of the tree in the New Testament church. And yet, look at the respect he has. Look at the regard he has. Look at the graciousness he has in describing this man that he has sent, his co-worker, his, you could call, underling, his employee in a sense, spiritually, in the church. And yet Paul describes him in such wonderful terms. And then he finishes by saying to the believers, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." What's Paul saying? He's praying a blessing upon them in his last words. He says, "I pray that there would be peace in this church at Ephesus." Remember, this is a very volatile situation. There are slaves, there are masters there are Jews there are Gentiles there are rich people there are poor people there are people from all races and all backgrounds in the city of Ephesus in that church. And Paul says that my prayer for this church is that you would be at peace, that you would have the love for one another, that you would take care of one another. That love and that peace would not just simply be a fake emotion, but he says that love would come from faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says this can't be worked up. It has to come from a supernatural source. And Paul's prayer for them is that God's love would flow through this church and that they would be a powerful witness of the grace of God and the love of God to the whole city of Ephesus, and not just to the city of Ephesus, but to the whole region round about. And you know, the wonderful thing is, God answered that prayer. Because of all the churches of the New Testament, this church at Ephesus became probably the greatest church planter in the New Testament era. You read in the book of Revelation of the seven churches of Asia. You remember the names? Thyatira and Sardis and Smyrna and Philadelphia. You remember the city called Colossae that the book of Colossians is written to? All of those churches seem to be planted by the Ephesus church. Paul's prayer for them was a wonderful prayer, and God answered it, because this became one of the great churches. One of the most powerful churches, one of the most sacrificial churches of the New Testament age. And you know who was the last pastor? After Paul, Timothy went there. And after Timothy, the last of the apostles, John, came to Ephesus. And it's said, according to the tradition, that the Virgin Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, came with him. And if you go to Ephesus today, you can go to the house that they lived in the city of Ephesus. So God blessed this church. God used this church. And Paul's desire and heart for them is that they would really love one another, and that their peace of God would be upon them and with them as they work for him. And I couldn't say it any better than that, could I? As we go to prayer this evening, my prayer, my request is, pray for one another. My request to you is, pray for the preacher, as Paul said. My request for you is, pray that you would be at peace with yourself, and then peace with your fellow Christians. Because if God can do that, God can use you in a most wonderful way. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for this church at Ephesus. What a church it was. What an epistle it received from one of their greatest friends, the Apostle Paul. We thank thee that Paul was a man who loved greatly and was greatly loved in return by this church. We thank thee for his life, for his testimony. We thank thee how he labored 3 years in this church at Ephesus and how you established it, and what wonderful things you did through him and through them to reach many, many places with the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we as a church would seek to emulate the same values, the same programs, the same outreach that this church had. And we pray, Lord, that the peace of God and the love of God would reign and rule in all of our hearts as we co-labour one with each other. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.